Hey, it's good to see you tonight. Glad you're here. We are in Genesis chapter 27. I titled the message, God Can Use the Ugly Things Too. When I say ugly things, I'm talking about our ugly decisions. God can use everything for good. Romans 8:28, that's what Paul said, right? We know that all things work together for good, for those who love God. So for the believer, as Paul made that statement in Romans 8:28, he just went through 10 verses of talking about the sufferings of this present time. And he said, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So he's talking about persecution and suffering for the gospel. And he said, nothing compares with what God is going to do for his people. And then he comes to verse 28 and he says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those that have been called according to his purpose. So Paul is saying persecution and suffering, all these things work for good in the life of the believer. Paul does not say that all things are going to work out good for the unbeliever. Matter of fact, nothing is going to work out good for the unbeliever in the end. But you know, in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, you know, it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus Christ took the judgment that I deserve, and that you deserve. And God says if he is your Savior, he says he holds you securely in his hand. He intercedes for you. He prays for you. He holds you eternally. And because of the fact that he gives us eternal salvation, he says, know this, that you can come boldly before him. Right? Hebrews chapter 4 says that because we have a high priest like Jesus, he says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Don't turn away from him, but turn toward him because of his grace. Everything is going to work for good in the end for the believer. Now, at a personal level in this life, God will work things for good if we allow ourselves to be molded by his plan and purposes. Now, what I want to try to explain is to qualify what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. If you have, let's just say, somebody who is not submitting themselves to God, they're not following the Lord, and let's just say they're a believer, but they're allowing sin in their life, and then they have consequences for these things, and they just continue to harden their heart and for a time period. Are those things, those consequences that come upon them, going to do them any good? You know, probably not. What does good for us is when we have consequences, if we let those things work in our life and draw us closer to the Lord. You guys understand what I'm getting at here? For example, in Psalm 119, the psalmist said, It is good that I was afflicted, that I may learn to obey your statutes. So when we allow God to shape us and mold us because we have some kind of consequence, and then we allow him to teach us, then even the bad things can work for good. Even if the bad things were caused by us. But if you harden your heart and you become bitter and obstinate towards God when you are bearing consequences, basically, you know, it's kind of like going through a class and failing it and failing to, you know, learn the lesson. You know, God says, okay, we need to make it through third grade here, so we're going to go through third grade again until you learn how to do the things that you need to do, okay? So this statement, all things work for good, God will use trials in our life to create perseverance. James says that God can use those trials to create perseverance, but it happens when we are walking by faith. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5. But people who fail to trust God and refuse to ever turn to him, in the end, nothing is going to work. So, God can use the things of life to shape us and mold us and work his purposes. But what we need to try to do and strive to do is to walk in obedience to his word. What does he say in his word? That's our marching orders. One commentator speaking about Genesis 27, our passage tonight, says God expects his servants to carry out their spiritual responsibilities by faith. Unfortunately, faith is not always present, and then matters become complicated. This chapter, Genesis 27, portrays an entire family attempting to carry out their responsibilities by their own physical senses without faith. And this becomes an ugly chapter with a lot of ugly choices. Genesis chapter 27 brings us to the patriarch Jacob. Now, if you break the book of Genesis down into two major sections, chapters 1 to 11 deal with pre-patriarchal history, basically the creation, the fall, the flood, and the spread of the nations. Chapters 12 to 50 bring us to four major patriarchal figures: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Although we know that the promised Savior is going to come from Judah. But the first three patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's Genesis chapters 27 to 36. So he's a major figure in the Bible. But as you follow the life of Jacob, you know, what we see is, to put it mildly, this guy was a character. He was a character, a schemer, always trying to find some kind of advantage. And he was willing to violate scruples in order to do it. This is another large chapter here, chapter 27. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break it down into six major sections. And in these six major sections, we're going to see how there were six major choices that these folks made. And they were not good choices. But in the end, we see that God is going to use these things and work His plan and purposes. We're going to read each of these sections as we come to it again, because it's a large chapter, and this is the most efficient way, I think, of dealing with it. So the first of these six ugly decisions comes out in Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 4. This is where we come to Isaac, the father of Jacob. Isaac knows that he's getting close to death. And so what he does, and he calls in Esau, one of his twin boys, to give him the patriarchal blessing. Let's read these four verses right here. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold, now I'm old and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, please, take your gear, your quiver, your bow, go out to the field and hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." He wants to put a fatherly, patriarchal blessing upon his son Esau. And in itself, there's nothing wrong with wanting to do that. This was not an uncommon practice. Matter of fact, we have ancient records from that part of the world that show us that these things were done, and they held the validity of a last will and testament. In some of these documents called the Nuzi documents, it talked about one man that was dying and the two sons wanted to have the slave girl. And so when in the Nuzi documents, this goes back to sometime right in that same time period, something, 2000 BC, where the father gives the blessing and promises the slave girl to one of the two boys who wanted this girl. And this was a legally binding will and testament. In the Bible, we see the same thing happen later on in Genesis chapters 48 and 49. Remember when Jacob was old and getting ready to die? Jacob gave a blessing to his sons. But remember that Jacob brought in all of his sons, right? All 12 of his sons. "Son, here's my blessing." And he gave it to each of his 12 sons. But here, he only calls in Esau. Why is that? Well, this is the beginning of another big mess. And it's a mess that created tremendous heartbreak for the family. But Isaac is not alone in this, because when we look at this whole situation, we find out that both Rebecca and Jacob were part of the big mess. Charles Pfeiffer explains the things going on here. He says, "It is difficult to imagine all the pathos, agony, and cruel disappointment wrapped up in this colorful narrative. This old patriarch with blinded eyes and a tottering frame now makes plans to give the sacred blessing to his firstborn son. But the crafty Rebecca, who listened to his directions to Esau, immediately sets out to subvert and frustrate his plans. And this becomes a mess. There's a number of problems, and the first one here is that there was a long-standing sense of favoritism that you had not only from Isaac, but also from Rebekah. Here's the picture that we see, is that Isaac always played favorites with the older twin Esau, and Rebekah always played favorites with the younger son, Jacob. They're twins, but one is born after the other. Now, those of you that have had multiple children know the interesting dynamics of sibling rivalry, right? Okay, we have six kids, so, you know, it's just interesting to see, you know, how siblings develop rivalries with one another. You got to be careful about never showing favoritism to any of your kids. You got to really, really guard against that. But Isaac has always favored his older son Esau, and basically the reason why is because Esau was a man's man. You know, he was a hunter. He was an outdoors man. Isaac liked Esau because he was a man's kind of man. Jacob, on the other hand, was kind of a mama's boy, an inside boy. He liked to stay in the tents. And Isaac favored Esau, and Rebekah favored Jacob. Well, this is going to be playing itself out right here, but here's another problem. Back in Genesis chapter 25, when Rebekah was pregnant with these two sons, she was having a really difficult pregnancy, and she prayed and asked God, what is going on here? And God spoke to her and gave her a prophetic message and said, well, you're going to have twins, but these two twins are going to become two different nations. You've got two nations growing up within your womb, and, you know, in the womb, these guys are, you know, like, hey, man, get your fist out of my eye, and, you know, they were just... It was a very difficult pregnancy. Now, God revealed this to Rebekah. Did she tell her husband Isaac what God had said to her? No, no. It's possible that she had told him and said, hey, God spoke to me and told me that there are two different nations growing within my womb. But we don't know if she had told him that or not. If she did tell him, then Isaac knew that from what God had said is that the younger of the two sons was going to be the one to inherit this promised blessing. Now, if she didn't tell him, he would not have known that. In any case, Isaac is old at this point. Now, remember, Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40. They didn't have their twin sons until he was 60. And then it says that Esau married when... he was 40 years old. That means that Isaac at this point has to be at least 100 years of age, probably upwards of 120 years of age. So that's up there, right? He's blind. He's old. His time is drawing near. He knows that he's not going to live too much longer. Now, he did live at least 20 years longer because when Jacob ended up fleeing and then coming back, Jacob was gone for 20-some years. So he lived for at least another 20 years, but he thinks he's old and dying, or he thinks he's on the edge of dying. So he calls in Esau, verse 2, he says, I don't know the day of my death, but I want you to go out and do this. Go out, take your bow, kill some game, and make me a nice, tasty, savory dish. This guy liked to eat well. You can understand that, right? And he says, when you come back, I want to give my blessing to you. Now here's what you got to think about. You got to forget about the fact that at this point in time, you got to forget about the fact that earlier in their youth, that Esau had willingly sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. You remember that situation when Esau came back and saw Jacob making some lentil stew and said, "Hey, give me a bowl of that." And Jacob says, "Well, tell you what, if you sell me your birthright, I'll give you a bowl." And Esau says, what do I care about birthright? Fine. I swear by God, I'll give you my birthright. Just give me some food. His parents knew this happened. Isaac knew that happened. Isaac also was well aware of the fact that Esau had married two Hittite women. They were probably living in the same tent, as we will see in a minute. So, you know, this went completely against the desires of their grandfather Abraham, for him to marry two native in the land of Canaan, to marry these women that came from the land of Canaan. This was completely against the will of the family. And it says here that these two Hittite women, it says, gave Isaac and Rebekah grief. So Esau has shown himself to be a very godless kind of a man, but Isaac wants to give him the blessing that God had sworn to Abraham, the blessing that had been repeated now to Isaac. God has already said, this blessing is going to go to Jacob, but Isaac wants to give it to Esau. All right, now, at this point here, in these first four verses, here's a point for application. What you and I want to try to do in life is we want to try to understand, what does God say His will is? Now, how do we find out His will? You got it right here. You want to hear a word from God? This is it. God is going to tell you what you need to know. Now, God doesn't tell you and me what His decretive will is. When I say decretive will, this is His plan for our life. God doesn't tell us, okay, well, in 2 weeks, here's what I'm going to do, and here's how God doesn't tell us what His sovereign decretive will is. What He tells us is, this is what I want you to think and believe and know. These are the principles that I want you to live by. You guys follow what I'm saying here? When we talk about the will of God, we divide it theologically into two categories: His sovereign will and His moral will. The sovereign will is what the future holds. Do you know what the future holds? We don't even know what the future holds 1 hour from now, right? We might walk out of here and get hit by a Mack truck. Well, that'll be the end of having to worry about that topic any longer, right? We don't know what God has in plan for us. That's not our business. What is our business is that we know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that we yield our hearts to Him, and that we follow Him in obedience. He takes care of the rest. So, know what God says in His Word, and then believe it and apply it to your life. This is not what we see happening here. Verses 5 to 10, we come to a second ugly decision. This time, it's not Isaac, but it's Rebekah. She forms a plot for trying to get Jacob the blessing. And this is amazing to watch because Rebekah completely undermines her husband in this whole situation. Completely undermines her husband, working against what she knew was to be God's will. We get reminded of something as we watch these events. The Bible is not about a bunch of good people. You know, sometimes people who don't know the Bible think that, you know, it's kind of like a story about a bunch of Sunday school teachers. You know, it's not about a bunch of nice people. The Bible is about a bunch of scoundrels just like me and you. But it's about God at work to bring us a Savior despite ourselves, right? It's not about us. So when you look at these things, you say, "Huh? Did you see what they just did?" Yeah. That's the way it is. How does Rebekah blow it here? Well, she blows it several ways. First of all, verses 5 to 7, she does everything she can to get Jacob this promised blessing. It says in verse 5, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So they're probably inside the tent. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home food, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" And she was eavesdropping here, you know. She was doing just as good as any of our politicians can do in, you know, wiretapping. She's there by the edge of the tent, listening up to what Isaac is saying to Esau. Not simply she overheard. This really conveys the idea. She was eavesdropping. She hears the plan, and she gives Jacob two orders. Number one, get some food. "Go therefore, my son," she says to Jacob. "Listen to me as I command you. Go now from the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, as he loves." Now, you got to ask the question, is this plan going to work? After all, wild game tastes a little different from domestic animals, right? It really does. I remember one time we went pig hunting out in California and shot a couple of wild pigs and brought them back, and we had a bunch of church barbecues after that. But you know, when you cook those wild pigs, you have to cook it down really well. You boil it, then you got to scrape off all of this grease and the fat that comes, because these are strong animals, strong tasting. Then you continue boiling it. You get rid of the water again. Then you take all this pork and you put it in a big pot and you cook it down with a lot of barbecue sauce. Seriously. And if you do that, it's pretty tasty. But you can still taste that it's wild meat. Well, Rebecca, you know, she knew what to do. She knew how to use whatever it was, the right kinds of spices and the right kind of cooking, where she's going to take one of their domestic goats and make it taste like a wild game. She's going to make a nice savory dish, a nice gourmet meal, just like her husband likes. Then, verse 10, second step, she says, take it to your dad and pretend that it's this wild game, and you'll bring it to your father that he may eat, and then he's going to give you the blessing before your death. Listen, Jacob, just do what I tell you. Bring me some food. I'll make it nice and tasty, and you'll get the blessing. This is not good. She's a schemer. She's a liar. And Jacob knows that he's doing wrong, but Jacob is willing to follow what his mom tells him because he's so lustful and greedy to get this blessing. He'll do whatever it takes, lying to his own dad. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of ugly stuff going on here. How do we evaluate it? Once again, the Bible doesn't moralize. The Bible doesn't moralize biblical history. It's like a good news reporting agency. It just reports the facts, okay? Seriously, it says, here's what happened. The lesson for application that we want to find in all this whole story is this. We learn how to trust God. And if you're faced with situations where you say, gee, I don't like the way that situation is looking right now, we don't live by pragmatism where we try to say, how can I manipulate things? How can I get what I want, even if it means doing wrong? We never try to say, I'm going to do evil that good may come out of it. Now, if you are facing situations in life that are difficult, is it wrong to try to make things work better using an honest and honorable means? Yeah, that's fine. Nothing wrong with trying to fix things and make things better. But never, if it means that we're going to do sin and violate biblical principles to try to achieve a good end. That's off bounds for us. But as we see right here, Jacob was so greedy to get what he wanted, he didn't care at all. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a minute. I love what Peter says about this whole topic. Peter is filled with teaching about how to deal with persecution and suffering. And he begins here in chapter 2 dealing with Christian conduct in a setting of suffering. He says, for example, in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human in this institution, whether kings or governors and so on. He says, God's will for you as a Christian is to not be an anarchist, but to live under the authorities that govern the land. Then he comes to verse 18, and he uses the same word again. Verse 13 uses this word, submit. The Greek word is hupatasso. That means to line up under the authority. And then he comes to verse 18, he says, you servants, slaves, be submissive. Same word again, hupatasso. Submit yourselves to your masters, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but even to those who are unreasonable. So, do you have a harsh master? He says to the Christian slave, don't be a defiant slave. Submit yourself to your master. Verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So if you do what is right because you want to honor God and you know it's the right thing, God is very pleased when you do the right thing, even if it's difficult. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endured patience? In other words, if you do things like try to resist arrest and flee from the police and resist arrest when they come, and then the police beat you up because you're resisting arrest. And then you say, oh, this is terrible. No, the only terrible thing is that you were resisting arrest. So that finds no favor with God. However, verse 20 says, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now look at this, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. What Peter says is, when you do what is right, even if it's difficult, but you do it because you want to please God, God is very pleased when you do what is right. You know, there are times, for example, when you may feel like taking revenge on somebody. You know, I'm going to get even with that guy. And then you say, no, this is not pleasing to God. He did me wrong, and he deserves some consequence, but I am not going to go out. I'm giving you an illustration here, okay? But I'm not going to violate what I know God says is right. I'll just entrust myself to God with that. This finds favor with God. So our calling as Christians is to not try to manipulate life and think pragmatically where we say, I'm going to get what I want and I'll use any means to get it. That's off limits for you and me, right? Come down with me now to verses 11 to 17. Third ugly decision. We've seen Isaac making bad decisions, Rebekah making bad decisions. Now we see Jacob recognizing the dangers of this scheme that his mom has just given to him. But none of this is going to stop Jacob or Rebekah from pursuing this plan. Jacob was a greedy man, and he was willing to compromise principles to get what he wanted. This is pragmatism. That's pragmatism. So Jacob knows all of this is wrong, but he doesn't care. Verse 11, Jacob answered his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and then I'll be as a deceiver in his sight, and I'll bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." What do we see that's wrong right here? Jacob doesn't say, "Mom, you're telling me to lie to Dad? This is terrible." He just says, "I'm afraid I'm going to get caught." He knows that Isaac could detect him. Why? Well, because ever since Esau was born, this was a hairy kid, you know? I remember when my son was born. It was in Las Vegas, you know, and my dad came to the hospital to see us and to see his new grandson. And he looked in there and he goes, "Oh, look at that hairy little Mexican kid." And he goes, "Dad, that's your grandson, you know." Esau was a hairy guy, but Jacob was not. So, you know, Jacob's fearful that his dad is going to catch on to the scheme, and then his dad's going to say, "Ah, you little cursed kid." Verse 13, his mother says to Jacob, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go and get them for me." This is strong stuff. Rebekah is determined to keep Esau from getting this blessing. Now again, we don't know if she had told her husband Isaac what God had told her when she was pregnant. Maybe she did, maybe she didn't. But, you know, she is really against Esau getting this. The whole thing is ugly. Verse 14. So Jacob goes up and gets them and brings them to his mother. His mother made some savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, took his own clothes. It appears that Esau was still living with the family, with his two wives. Took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Makes food, dresses up Jacob, even uses Esau's own clothes to do it. Now remember, if you go back a little bit earlier, it says that when Esau went out and married these two Hittite women, it did not go over well with Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis chapter 25, down here at the end of the chapter. Where are we here? Okay, missing the verses here. It's 26. Okay, end of chapter 26. Look at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This was not a good family situation. It was a bad family situation. And so what we appear to see happening here is this. Rebekah, who is very angry about all this, is basically thinking this. Esau, you've made my life miserable. I'm going to make your life miserable. I will get even for the way that you have treated me and your father. She's vengeful. The whole thing stinks. But remember, all of this is not about a bunch of nice people. What we are seeing at work in this whole process, we're seeing the work of a sovereign God using all kinds of ugly situations. He's still going to work his purposes. Because as we know from the text, God's choice was upon Jacob, not Esau. And think down to the next generation after that. Jacob had 12 sons. Which of these 12 sons was his favorite boy? Joseph. But who is it that was chosen to be the line of Christ? Judah. And Judah is the one that said to his brothers, hey, you know what? Let's sell Joseph as a slave. We can get rid of this guy. We'll just sell him to these slave traders. And yet, Judah is the one through whom Christ came. Then you go a little bit later after Judah. Remember, Judah had three sons, right? Onan, and Selah. Big mess. He married a Canaanite woman to get these three sons. And then he had when Ur eventually got married, God took his life because it said that Ur was wicked. God took the life of Judah's son, Ur. And then the daughter-in-law ended up marrying the next son, Onan. But it says he was wicked too. God took his life. Then Tamar, who's been widowed twice, comes to Judah and says, well, by the traditions of our land, let me marry your youngest son, Selah. And Judah says, okay, let's hold off on that right now. And eventually marries Selah off to someone else. So here's Tamar. She's been widowed twice. No husband, no children. That's a desperate situation. So what did Tamar do to remedy the situation? She dressed up like a prostitute, seduced her own father-in-law one night. Nighttime, maybe he was drunk, we don't know the circumstances, but seduced his own father-in-law, got pregnant with twin boys, and then later on when Judah finds out his unmarried daughter-in-law is pregnant, he says, we're gonna burn you. You've obviously been messing around. And she says, oh yeah, here's that ring that you gave me that night. That was me. You didn't realize it was me, but here's the ring, your ring that you gave me as collateral to pay me off. Whoops. This is ugly stuff, right? But what comes out of that? Tamar has twin sons, Perez and Zerah. Guess what? Perez is in the line of Jesus Christ. This is ugly stuff. But you see, God is at work. And it just continues generation after generation. You go down the line and we find out that King David, of course, comes from that family line. And we know what David did, right? Sees this really nice looking girl and says, who is that? Well, she's married to one of your captains. Bring her to me. Gets her pregnant. When this happens, he has the husband set up in battle. So that he gets killed in battle, tries to cover it up. God saw the whole thing, right? Well, that child died that David had with her. But Bathsheba had a second child. What was his name? Solomon. And guess what? Jesus Christ comes from Solomon. So when we look at history, don't try to moralize the Bible. You know, now there are sometimes moral lessons that we can get from godly people, and that's okay. We can get moral lessons that we can apply to ourselves. But the Bible is not about a bunch of good people. It's about a great God who is at work to bring us a Savior. And Jacob is a prime example of that right here. Now, none of this is a justification for doing sin. Like I said a few minutes ago, it's not like we can say, gee, I'm just going to try to, you know, make things work the way that I want. No, we never try to think pragmatically. But what we do learn how to do is we learn how to entrust ourselves to God. Do the right thing, and then entrust yourself to God. Amen? Verses 18 to 29, here's the fourth ugly decision that comes out of this. Jacob makes the final decision to come and lie to his father to get the blessing. He knew the risks, but he's willing to move ahead for the sake of gain. So verse 18, then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Get up, please sit, eat of my game, that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, "Oh, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Wow, man. This guy's piling on the lies. He lies by saying he's Esau. He lies by saying that he killed some game. And then he lies by bringing God into it. This is bad stuff. Jacob the liar. Isaac senses that something isn't right, but he can't put his finger on it. Verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and felt him and said, "The voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He didn't recognize him because his hands were very hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Isaac is confused. He's an old man. He's blind. But those hairy animal skins that Jacob put on, Isaac says, "Yeah, okay, it's got to be Isaac." Verse 24, he asks him again, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." Outright lies. Why did Jacob do these things? It's because he lusted and coveted for something. And instead of trusting himself to God and doing what is right, he compromised. He was pragmatic. That's not the way to live. Yeah, that's not the way to live. Now, you and I know how hard it is sometimes in life, right? Because we say, okay, I can get my way. Don't do that. We don't do that in personal lives. We don't do that in the ministry of the gospel. There are times where you, in the ministry of the gospel, you may say, okay, we've got a real, you know, bad situation here. I'll just take this person out at the knees, you know. Nah, you don't do that. You entrust yourself to God. You always want to say, what is the way of the Lord? I'll do the way of the Lord, and then I'll entrust it to Him. Amen? This is what it means to walk by faith. Verse 25, Isaac says, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close to me. Kiss me, my son." Well, the meal was a hit. Rebekah knew how to make a tasty meal. She fooled her husband. But Isaac says, "Come closer." Verse 27, so Jacob came close, kissed him, and when Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, made out of leather, animal skin, he blessed his son and said, "See, the smell, my son, is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed." Miss Rebecca was a good deceiver, wasn't she? I mean, she set the whole thing up. Jacob learned from the best. Verse 28, Isaac gives the blessing. "Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine, and may peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Two main elements to the blessing. One of them is material prosperity. What he says right here, he says, may God give you the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, an abundance of grain and new wine. May God make you physically very prosperous. Now, I tell you what, it is very curious, and I don't know, you know, how we would quantify this, but I tell you what, you look at 4,000 years of the history of the Jews, they've prospered. They've been persecuted heavily because Satan hates Israel, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12. Satan hates Israel for this reason, because God chose the people of Israel to bring us a Savior. So Satan has brought a lot of affliction to the people of Israel, but look throughout history. Look at, statistically, the number of, brilliant minds in the world and so on. These guys have been writing on this Abrahamic blessing. There's been, a long history of prosperity. Verse 29, the second kind of blessing here is one of mastery over other people that would try to afflict them. Verse 29, may peoples serve you. May nations bow down to you and be master of your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. And cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. What an incredible prayer. Did Jacob follow a good path to get this Abrahamic blessing? And this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is exactly what it is. Did he follow a good path? No. It was really despicable the way he did it. Nevertheless, God had a plan. And despite Jacob's sin, Jacob's daring scheme turns out to be a link in this chain connecting the promise that God gave to Abraham. And God had passed that promise down to Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. By a shameful means, Jacob has this. Now, what if Jacob had not done these things? You know what? Be careful of the what-if questions, right? God would have fulfilled his promises one way or another. Isaac didn't want the blessing to go to Jacob, but one thing is clear, God was going to make it go to Jacob. And so God worked all of this out, and he gave this blessing to his son unwittingly to Jacob. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 in the New Testament, it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau regarding the things to come. He gave this blessing to Jacob because he trusted and believed in the living God. Even though Isaac had his issues, he believed in God's promises. All right, application for ourselves as we move ahead. Don't live your life by pragmatism. Live your life by the will of God stated in His Word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 for just a minute. We'll come back to Genesis, but look at Romans chapter 12. This is really conforming your life to the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's abundant redeeming grace throughout human history, and to you, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. What kind of sacrifice? Alive, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world, as one commentator said, don't let the world squeeze you into this mold. Because that's what the world is always trying to do, right? A godless world is always putting pressure on us to get what we want, when we want, any way that it takes. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, it says, by the renewing of your mind. We get this through Scripture, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we learn what is good, acceptable, perfect? You learn it from God's Word. And from the renewing of your mind, you come to realize, this is what God says is right and good. I'm going to do that. I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to apply that to myself. This is transformation by the Spirit, by the Word. That's our calling. Back here to Genesis 27. We come now to a fifth ugly decision in this whole mess. This one here is when Esau comes to Isaac and discovers that Jacob has stolen the blessing. Esau's furious, and he thinks to himself, as soon as I get the chance, I'm going to kill my brother. Look down here, verses 30 to 31. The story picks up in verse 30. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father. Now you get the sense here that, you know, God, by his sovereignty, just, you know, allowed Jacob to get out of this thing. Not because Jacob deserved to get away. But Jacob gets out, hardly gone from the presence of Isaac, that Esau, his brother, came in from the hunting. He also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." All right. Dad's going to give me the blessing now. So, come on, Dad, eat. Verse 32. Isaac, his father, asked him, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came? And bless him. Yes, and he will be blessed." You know, as soon as he kind of saw what was going on, he just started shaking violently. He realizes, I've been scammed. Isaac sees that he's been deceived, but he knows that he can't reverse it. Isaac the prophet has just pronounced, "This blessing is going to come to you, Jacob. I can't change that. No reversing this." Verse 34, Esau did not want to hear this. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me! Bless me also, my father!" Here's a sad picture of a sinner that has just realized the consequences of sin, right? You know, how many times, I mean, and, you know, this idea, I'm sure that every one of you can relate to this, right? Because this is the way that it works. It's when you realize, I really did wrong, and oh, how I've blown it. Best thing is that we learn a lesson by understanding that sin is going to have terrible consequences, always has terrible consequences. And just don't go that path. That's the best way of applying this to ourselves. But for Esau, this is too late because throughout his life, he's been a godless man. He has been living in defiance of his mother and his father. He's married godless women. He sold his birthright saying, "I don't care anything about this." Now what's happening is, you see, this lifetime of ungodly choices is catching up with him. Well, don't harden your heart to God. Don't be like Esau. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verses 15 to 17, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he saw it with tears." The guy realized, "I've just lost everything." Verse 35, Isaac says, "Your brother came deceitfully. He has taken away your blessing." Jacob got the blessing, but he did it with lies. Deceit, you know, this word deceit, it's used again later on in chapter 29. Because what's going to happen is that these things are going to haunt Jacob. You remember when he had to flee and leave the land and go back to the homeland where his mother came from? It was called Haran. which is up in Syria. It was also called Padan Aram. So that's where Isaac, his wife Rebecca, came from up there, because it was a relative of Abraham. And that's where Rebecca came from to marry Isaac. Well, Rebecca is going to say, you need to go back to my home, and because your brother's going to kill you. So go back up there, find a wife up there. Jacob did that. But who did he run into when he got up there? A guy named Laban. And Laban is like Jacob. This guy's a manipulator and a schemer. And Laban is going to do the same thing against Jacob. Oh, I love your daughter Rachel. Please let me marry her. Okay, yeah, sure. Next morning, behold, it was Leah. Laban! I'm going to kill you! You lied to me! He's going to catch up. He's going to haunt him. One writer says here, Jacob's deceitfulness would be the cause of perpetual distress to Jacob for the rest of his days. In their turn, Leah's sons would later deceive Jacob about Joseph, right? Oh yeah, your son Joseph, yeah, little brother, got killed by wild animals. Comes back to him. Verse 36. Then he said, Isaac speaking to Esau, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he, okay, this, I'm sorry, this is Esau now speaking to back to his dad. Is he not rightly named Jacob? You know, remember that the name Jacob basically, kind of at a root level, carries the idea of deceiver. Is he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, behold, he's taken away my blessing. He said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? He's begging to get something from his father. Now, the truth of the matter is that Jacob didn't do him in twice. Jacob did him in once right here. Now, earlier when he got the blessing or the birthright from Esau years earlier, Esau's the one that gave it away and sold it. Fine, fine. Give me a bowl of that stew. I'll give you the birthright. Esau made that choice. But, verse 37 to 40, Esau has lost the blessing. Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I've made him your master, and all of his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for them, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. I'm begging for a blessing. Look what happens. So Esau lifts his voice and weeps. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven above. One writer says here, ironically, the belated zeal of the older son achieves only an anti-blessing. Jacob is going to get prosperity, and you're going to have a life of difficulty. More than that, notice what he says down here in verse 40. By your sword you will live, and your brother you shall serve. And it'll come about that when you become restless, that you're going to break his yoke from your neck. So what he tells him is this. He says, you're going to be a scrapper. Isn't that the same thing that happened back in Genesis 16, verse 23, when Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael? And God said, your son's going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand is going to be against everyone. Basically the same thing as what's happening right here. Esau, you're going to be a scrapper. And you're going to be in submission to your brother. However, it also says down here in verse 41, that it's going to come about that when you become restless, you're going to break away from his yoke. You will break his yoke from your neck. In other words, the day is going to come when you will break out from under that submissive kind of relationship. Now, after the death of, when Solomon became the throne, when you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're not going to turn there, but when Solomon came to the throne, David has died, Solomon comes to the throne, it tells us that the Edomites began rising up against Jewish power. And as you go a little bit further in history into 2 Kings chapter 8, that we see that the Edomites eventually broke completely away, because up to that point, under David and Solomon's early days, there had been, you know, a dominion that God had allowed the Jews to have in terms of trade agreements with the Edomites and so on. But eventually, they broke away. And that's exactly what God said was going to happen. Well, verse 41, Esau was furious over this whole thing. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I'll kill my brother. Just wait till dad's dead. I'll kill him." Now, Jacob left and he was gone for 20 years. When he came back to the promised land, we see in Genesis 35, verse 27, that Isaac was still alive 20 years later. But that was Esau's plan. All right, one final ugly decision, verses 42 to 46. Rebekah finds out that Esau is planning to murder Jacob, so she sends Jacob away. Jacob is going to go back to Rebekah's homeland. He's going to get himself a wife. Four times over. Verse 42. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Now, why should I be bereaved of you and both in one day?" Mama steps up to the plate again. Esau is planning the murder. Rebekah says, "Just you got to go and leave until Esau calms down." Well, we know he's going to be there for 20 plus years. Jacob was gone. During that time, he ended up getting these four women and having a multitude of children. He comes back in Genesis later on, as you get to like Genesis chapter 32, 33, and that's when he's going to have to face up with Esau once again. Verse 46, Rebekah builds the case for sending Jacob away by saying, "Look, we need to get Jacob, a woman, back from my family." So verse 46, Rebekah says to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of these daughters of Heth," in other words, the wives of Esau, the Hittite women. "So if Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these women, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? I cannot take it if he marries one of the Hittite, Canaanite women. Let me send him back to my brother." And that's, in fact, what happens. Well, in summary here, how do we take all these things and make some sense of it for ourselves? First of all, remember, the Bible is not a book about a bunch of nice people. It's a book about a saving God. He is going to work to accomplish good despite how badly we blow it. But on the other side of this, what we need to do is we need to say, our calling is to trust the Lord, know His will, know His word, and then live according to what He tells us in His word, right? Make decisions based upon what God says is the way of the Lord. What is true? What is right? And if we are faced with decisions that are difficult, and we say, "Man, I could really get an upper hand on this if I did this." Pragmatism. No. That's not the way of the Lord. You entrust yourself to the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, I like what Peter says, that when you entrust yourself to the Lord, when you're suffering unjustly, what you're doing is you're entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator. You're saying, "Lord, I believe in you, I'll trust you, I'll do what is right, even if it's difficult." It's always God's way. Amen? Father, help us to trust you the way we should, and to not be the kind of people that make pragmatic decisions to get what we want when we want by violating your word. We know that you have a good and perfect plan, and you're working it. And Lord, we know that you can take even our failures, and we understand that you can take the things that we have done wrong, and you can use those things for good. And we're thankful for your goodness and your sovereignty. We know, Lord God, that you can take the wicked deeds of other people and work them for good in our life. And you can take natural disasters and calamities and sickness and death and hardship, that you can work all things for good for those who love you. And we see throughout Scripture, this is a lifelong, repeated pattern that you take bad things and you make good things come out of it. We trust you. Help us, O God, to keep trusting you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.